turn to Matthew chapter 7. I hope that you'll forgive me while I set this straight. My PowerPoint, I just remembered, I'm picking up the peg where I left off last week. So pardon me for that. But we're going to read a few verses in Matthew 7 in preparation for our study together this morning. This is the end of what we know to be the Sermon on the Mount. We read this series of verses 2 weeks ago. We're beginning in verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and great was its fall." And as we finish this, Matthew records in verse 28 that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. It's good to be with you this morning. We intend, Lord willing, to finish our lesson this morning. We only have one more point. I had actually intended to get all of this done in one lesson, but as I began to preach it, I could see it wasn't going to go that way. So we will conclude what was not intended to be a series on some amazing teachings of Jesus this morning by talking about one more thing, and you could have fit any number of teachings that our Lord did on a PowerPoint such as this, more than just three for sure. But these three were important that we discuss them, especially in light of certain who were in attendance at the time. We have a number that are out today because of sickness and some that are traveling. I heard from Tom and his travels. He's now in Kentucky. He sent me a picture yesterday of a bowl of biscuits and gravy. That was the last thing I needed to see, but I appreciated him doing that. It looked like a meal that I'm used to eating from back where I'm from. So I'm glad that he's doing well in his travels, looking forward to his return, looking forward to our gospel meeting that Barry mentioned a moment ago. I have known of Brother Stan Cox for well over 20 some odd years. I'm now looking forward to getting to meet him. I had the privilege of meeting his son 3 years ago and thought he was a stand-up individual, so I'm satisfied that having deduced the character of his son, I have adequately deduced the character of the father in Stan Cox. So I'm looking forward to seeing him and getting to know him here in just a few short weeks. Before we get into the lesson this morning, some of you already know this. Last Sunday morning, when I was talking about the second point of some amazing teachings of Jesus, how that he taught that our being forgiven by God is contingent upon our being willing to forgive, and we were explaining that, I made reference to a personal situation to show the seriousness of this teaching. When Jesus said in Matthew 6 and in verse 14, "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive yours. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions." We know that there's other scripture relative to that discussion, Luke 17, namely, that if we're going to forgive someone, there has to be repentance. We are certainly not better than the Lord. If I don't repent, the Lord will not forgive me. And that is not to be equated with God holding a grudge against me, nor, say, even the church holding a grudge against a brother from whom it is withdrawn. This business that's come up in the last several years about forgiveness without repentance would effectively do away with church discipline. Why wouldn't the church be under that obligation? Well, forgiveness is for you. It's not for the one who's being forgiven, we're told. Well, why wouldn't that work for the church? Well, forgiveness is for the church. We should just forgive and not withdraw. Paul was out of line when he wrote to the Corinthian church that they removed the wicked man from among themselves by today's standards. And I'm not teaching anything that I would ever have lead to someone holding a grudge. We're teaching the Scriptures here. And we're concerned with what the Lord said. But in doing that, I mentioned a personal account last week where I was instructed by an older gospel preacher because I was in the wrong about some aspects of forgiveness. I was hurt by some things that a brother said to me and said about me, and I was agitated by it so that when he did repent, even though at the time it seemed somewhat sarcastic, that's neither here nor there. I refused his repentance, and there was another brother present who chastised me pretty harshly, and rightly so, and told me, "Now you let him repent." And I began to see the necessity, the teaching for sure, that if I'm not willing to forgive just because I've got an axe to grind, then I'm in trouble. That brother that taught me that lesson I mentioned last week was Doris Rader. I had no idea when I mentioned him last week that he had passed last Sunday morning. I had no idea until later that day. And it is a sad day for many when he passed away because of the great love that we had for him and his stance for the truth. He preached better than 70 years. I can't imagine. Better than 70 years. I would have to be in my late 90s to accomplish something like that, and I won't make it that far. But I will certainly miss Brother Doris Rader. He was a friend. And I called Donnie last Monday morning to give him my condolences, and we had a good talk. And, of course, he's looking forward to his meeting here in another year and a half or so. But we shared some experiences together about his father, and I shared some influence that his father had on me. And I believe that it was an encouragement to him and certainly an encouragement to me to be able to talk about such a godly brother. I'll miss him. I've got this problem with making friends in the body of Christ that are significantly older than me, and it's becoming more difficult because they're all passing on and going to their reward. When I lost Luke Allman earlier this year, I'm still not quite past that. If I hear his voice on a voicemail that I've saved, it just breaks me down. I've never had such a close friend and brother in Christ that I can think of in my time as a Christian. And I'm thankful that the Lord blessed me with salvation and with brethren like Luke and like Doris and like all of you. So you mean so much to me. If I don't say that, I want you to know that. Let's pick up where we left off last week. We've talked for 2 weeks now, one of the amazing teachings of Jesus that he taught that he fulfilled the Old Testament. There are those that need to remember that today. They bind the Old Testament, say that the Old Testament is still binding today, and try to find ways to tell us that we don't agree with the Bible if we don't follow the Old Testament. Well, we wonder what they would think about Paul's letter to the Galatians, when in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2 he said, "Behold, I, Paul, say to everyone who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law, that Christ is of no benefit to you." What would he say to someone like that? What would he say to the Apostle Paul when Paul in Colossians 2 and in verse 14 says of Christ, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." What was it that he nailed to the cross? Paul, "Oh, therefore no one is to be your judge in respect of food or drink or festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." I might make another argument along that line. Romans chapter 7, when Paul starts out in verses 2 and 3, usually go there when we talk about the divorce issue. Anytime we preach a lesson on divorce and remarriage, you can be sure we're going to find a way to put Romans 7 in there, and as well we should. Romans 7 teaches a vital and valuable truth in regards to the subject, although that's not what Paul has in mind at the moment when he says the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. What's Paul's point? In verse 4, that you have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who died and rose on your behalf. That we're not spiritual adulterers by being joined to Christ. We're not under the law. The law was the husband that died. It served its purpose. It was taken out of the way, was nailed to the cross. Jesus remains as the husband of his bride, the bride being the church that we were told about a moment ago from Matthew chapter 16. Now, with that in mind, Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7, with that in mind, the idea of the married woman bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if he dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. He speaks to the law saying, is the law sin? If this and that or the other? He said, no, I wouldn't have come to know sin except for the law, because I wouldn't have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. Now, what's he quoting from? He's quoting from the Old Testament, certainly, but he's quoting from the Ten Commandments, and what argument is he making? That law has been nailed to the cross. That law was fulfilled. That law was the husband that died, replaced by the husband that remains, which is Christ. That does not mean we can covet. There are New Testament teachings regarding that. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that we're not to give ourselves over to covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. So certainly that would not be the case, but my point is that Jesus fulfilled the law. And in fulfilling it, he filled it full and took it out of the way, and that's an amazing teaching to some. Also that he taught, as we noticed last week, that our being forgiven by God is contingent upon being willing to forgive. We said enough about that just a moment ago to get that point across. So let's conclude the lesson this morning by looking at another amazing teaching of Jesus that he taught, that the kingdom would come in the first century. How I wish that there are those that are not here today that have been here for the last several weeks that would be here today to hear this point. They needed to hear this. There are brethren who need to hear this. We need to be reminded what the Bible teaches about the kingdom, because there's a great false doctrine being promoted in the religious world and has been for a long time. As a matter of fact, there was a time when that doctrine was promoted in the Lord's church. Would you believe it? The doctrine of premillennialism. That was a great struggle amongst saints in the Lord years and years and years ago. And there are two men, two godly men who devoted themselves to the preaching of the gospel, who did more to root out that false doctrine from amongst our brethren than anybody in history. And those two men were Foy E. Wallace Jr., and Roy E. Cogdell. Those men did a marvelous, marvelous work in exposing the doctrine of premillennialism, which essentially argues, and I'm not going to just go through this great sort of exegesis of premillennialism, but it essentially argues that the land where Israel is today belongs solely to them perpetually, that that's their land and we must protect it at all costs. And they believe that because of God's promise to Abraham. If you'll remember, I will say something about that in a moment. God had made a promise to Abraham concerning land. And so because of that, there are those that today still believe that that land promise is valid and in effect. If you're as old as me, and you can think back, or even older, and you can think back through presidents in your lifetime, how many of you can remember men like Billy Graham, Jerry Falwell, and Pat Robertson having kind of a steady stream to the White House, especially Billy Graham? They would always be included in some sort of talk that had to do with Israel. And these were premillennial preachers. They believe that there is something to the promise of God concerning the land that God promised to give Abraham and promised to give his descendants. And they also believe, in part, that Jesus will come again to establish his kingdom, and he's going to reign over that kingdom for 1,000 years. This is premillennialism in a nutshell. Now, there's a lot more at work in premillennialism than just these things I've mentioned, but these are the basics. I'm talking the Cliff's Notes of premillennialism. It goes much, much deeper. There are all kinds of predictions that they have made in premillennialism. There is even a doctrine within premillennialism that suggests, and they've got a chart. They've actually got a chart that charts out, like, say, the life of Christ and how this all falls into the events of premillennialism. And they mistake a lot of Old Testament prophecies for things somehow they think relevant today, especially things like Daniel's prophecy, really concerning the end times of Jerusalem, not concerning the end times of all humanity. And they mistake a lot of that. But they will put out a chart where when Jesus came, they note that the Jews rejected him. And that as a result of that, on their chart, they have the words, Christ failed. Anybody want to subscribe to that? Does anybody want to raise their hand and say, hey, I love the sound of that. I wish I'd put that chart out. Christ failed. What in the world? How did he do that? Just how did our Lord fail when he came to the earth? Well, he failed to establish his kingdom. Did he? Did he fail to establish his kingdom? That's what we're going to look at this morning for just a few moments. Now, concerning the land promise for Israel, God did make a promise to Abraham, articulating first to him the promise concerning that land in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. As God has told Abram to leave his country, to leave the home of his relatives, and to go to a place where God was going to give him as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He sees this land that ultimately is the land of Canaan, and God is going to give him that land and give him rest in that land and make him prosperous in that land, and he's going to give it to his descendants as well. So the descendants of Abram, we know, would ultimately be the nation of Israel. Now, I'm going to jump ahead. We're not going to spend a lot of time on certain particulars because I intend to finish this lesson today. So I'm going to jump ahead here and note, about 400 years down the road, we come to the place where Israel is in Egyptian bondage. So after about 400 years, Abram's family increases. We know that Jacob was the first of his descendants to be known as Israel. Jacob is Abraham's grandson. And Jacob ultimately, providentially, is taken to Israel after his son Joseph is sold into slavery there and essentially rises to the throne. He is one beneath Pharaoh, calling basically the shots in Egypt, answering only to Pharaoh. And this particular Pharaoh of Egypt is not hostile towards Joseph nor his family. And at the end of Jacob's life, he is able, along with 70 others of his company, to come down to Egypt and to be reunited with Joseph in a wonderful emotional scene where they see one another after, I think it's about 20-some-odd years that Joseph has been away, and Jacob has been led to believe that his son was torn to pieces by a wild animal, and so now he goes to see him, and what a wonderful thing, blesses his children as he dies. And Israel, over the course of time, becomes a great nation in Egypt. So that by the time we get to the Exodus, there is a Pharaoh in power who does not know the Lord and does not concern himself with Joseph. He doesn't know Joseph, doesn't care about Joseph, doesn't care about the history of how Joseph had a good relationship with the Pharaoh of his day. And they make things hard, Pharaoh and his company, on the Israelites. And around this time, this is about 430 years after Abraham, Israel is brought out of Egyptian bondage. They are going to be brought into the land that God had promised Abraham. The land of Canaan is going to be theirs. But there's an issue that comes up along the way. As they have been given the law, they are told very explicitly what God expects of them. They disobey Him almost right off. The first command that He gives them is that you shall have no other gods before Me. And you shall not make for yourself an image of anything or any likeness that is in heaven above or on the earth below or in the water that is beneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So they leave Egypt with God's power and mighty hand. God demonstrates himself holy among Israel and demonstrates that he is the one true and living God by defeating the gods of the Egyptians and sending all of those plagues. Finally, the straw that breaks the camel's back, if you will, is the death of the firstborn. And when Pharaoh can no longer stomach it, he wants those people gone. And as they're going, he decides he's going to pursue them. And then God causes the waters of the Red Sea to part so that Moses can lead Israel across on dry ground, bringing them back together to flood and drown essentially the armies of Pharaoh. Israel is now on their journey to take the land of Canaan, as God has told them, but along the way, they commit a great iniquity. Not long after God gives the law to Moses, does Moses come down from Mount Sinai to find all kinds of partying going on. I mean, they're having one whale of a time in the camp of Israel around a golden calf. And Aaron's explanation of that, if it weren't so preposterous, would almost be funny. You know that all that gold and whatnot we plundered from the Egyptians, we threw it into the fire, and this calf jumped out. Can you imagine someone trying to tell you? You expect that from a child. You can kind of see your child turning this over in his head. You just don't expect that from one who's going to be the high priest of Israel. You just cannot. Surely you didn't just make that argument here. And God is displeased, of course, and there's a penalty on that occasion. But nevertheless, Israel journeys on towards the promised land. A few battles will lay along the way. But when they send spies in to spy out the land, they spy the land out for 40 days and they come back. 12 spies come back, 10 of them with a bad report. There's no way we can take that land. You all see those people in that land. They're huge. There's no way we can win this. There are two of those 12, Joshua and Caleb, who know that God is with them and say, "Yes, we can. We can take them. God fights our battles for us." But Israel is not content to listen to Joshua and Caleb. And as a result of that, they provoke the ire of God, and God pronounces a sentence upon Israel that for the number of days that the land was spied out, I'm going to add a year to each day, and that's how long you're going to wander through this wilderness. 40 days and the equivalent punishment, 40 years. Well, ultimately, we come to the end of Moses' life. After the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, he's going to die. Joshua is going to take the reins and lead them into the promised land through another few battles along the way. But as Moses comes to the end of his life, he gives the sons of Israel a great charge. It's that great passage in Deuteronomy 30 about choose life, where God tells his people through Moses, "I'm setting before you today life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life that you may live, you and your descendants after you, by obeying my voice, by doing my will, by holding steadfastly to me." That's what you do. But in leading up to that, God gives them warnings that this land you're going to get that I'm giving you, there's a contingency on that as well. If you bow down and worship other gods, your days in that land are going to be shortened. The land is given by God's grace. It is received by Israel's faith. But in order that they maintain that land as their possession, they were going to have to be faithful to God. God told them, "You serve idols, you bow down to other gods, I will make your days in that land short. I'll take that land right out from under you." As a matter of fact, in Joshua 23, we talk often about Joshua's farewell address as well. We talk about Moses' farewell address and Joshua's farewell address. And the words that we remember from Joshua's farewell address actually come from chapter 24, the most popular thing that we can think of that Joshua ever said. In Joshua 24 and in verse 15, he said, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers serve, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua is not acknowledging that there are other gods, but saying that he and his house will serve the one true and living God. You make up your mind what you're going to do, but this is what we're going to do. And coupled with that, and right prior to that, Joshua lets Israel know that he's going the way of all the earth. I'm about to die. I'm about to see the end of my days. And you need to know something. That not one word, not one of the good words which the Lord God spoke concerning you has failed, but all of it has come to pass. But here's something you need to know. Just as God brought all that good upon you, He's going to bring all of those threats upon you. And if you bow down and you serve other gods, then that land is going to be snatched out from under you. Now that's what God said. That's what Joshua told Israel concerning this land. Someone says, and I've talked to people on a regular basis through the years that are premillennialists who say, well, you know what? They never really had the land. Israel never really had the land. Are you quite sure about that? Did you not see where Joshua said in Joshua 23 that not one word of all that the Lord spoke had failed? Did that not also find a home in Joshua 21 when God said that? That notice what Joshua records in Joshua 21 and in verse 43 that the Lord gave Israel the land. He gave them the land. And not one of the promises which the Lord made failed. Well, this was one of those promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and He reiterates it to Israel as a nation, and He's going to bring them into this land, and He does so. And not one of all of the promises that God made concerning this land failed. Now, this has something to do with the kingdom. Because this is part and parcel of this idea that some are pushing today that Jesus did not establish His kingdom. But someone reads this, they read Joshua 21 and say, well, it still doesn't prove to me. It doesn't prove to me that God gave them the land. Well, bless your soul, I don't know what to say to make it any clearer. God said that not one of His promises failed. Now, let's prove it even further. What about Solomon, King Solomon? Anybody remember King Solomon's reign? 40 years over Israel? Where exactly did Solomon reign? You'll recall in 1 Kings chapter 4 and in verse 21 that Solomon reigned from the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines, even to the border of Egypt. And 2 Chronicles tells us that not only did he reign from the land of the river, the great Euphrates, but he reigned over the kings of that land. In other words, every single aspect of the boundary of the land of Canaan that God spelled out that He would give to Abraham and to his descendants, Solomon, as king, reigned over it. That tells me that Israel received the land. You want to hear something astonishing? An amazing thing, if you will, but sadly amazing for the wrong reason. About 10 years ago or better, I was in a Bible class. I'm not going to say where. I was sitting in the Bible class. An elderly gentleman was teaching it. He had also done a good deal of preaching in his life and a fantastic preacher, a fantastic Bible teacher. And he was teaching on this very text in Joshua 21. And I made the point that God had indeed fulfilled His promise to Israel to give them all of the land. And he said, but they never really possessed it. This is a brother saying that. He said, they never really possessed it, though. And I said, now, wait a minute. And I had him turn to 1 Kings chapter 4 and read that. And he said, well, that ought not even be in there. They didn't possess the land. Can you believe that? He said, that ought not even be in there. And I can remember another brother saying something to me. He said, I have never heard anything like that before in my life. But even he saw it, it bothered him. So did God fulfill His promise concerning the land? Why is this so important? Because that land promise was conditional. It was not a forever and a day kind of promise. That's your land from now on. Usually if you ask someone, and if you're looking at this through political eyes, then this is our land and that's their land and that's their land over there. But really, whose land is this? It's whoever gets there first with the most. This is our land until we can't defend it anymore. If this country could no longer defend its borders, what do you think would happen to this country? If our military could not defend it, then this country would become another country. Isn't that how it works? May not like it that way, but that's how it works. So a piece of land belongs to a country as long as the rest of the world agrees they're not going to invade it and take it from them, basically. Well, that land that was given to Israel, God was going to fight their battles for them, but there was, again, a contingency plan. That land was theirs, provided that they obeyed the Lord. Remember what God told Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, to convey to Judah? That if the Lord were to speak on an occasion against a nation, that He was going to do evil to that nation. That He was going to obliterate that nation. If that nation should turn from its wickedness and embrace God's holiness and righteousness, God said, I would think better of the destruction that I would bring upon that nation. And likewise, He said, if I speak for a nation that I'm going to hold them up and prosper them, if that nation should turn from its righteousness and service to Me and turn to unholiness and ungodliness and worldliness, then I'll think better about the promises with which I promised to bless them. Who does that sound like? We're not relishing in this. We're not rejoicing in this. Who does that sound like? It sounds a lot like God's people Israel. It sounds just like what they did. They prospered by His promises, and they clung to Him for a moment, then turned from Him. What did God say He would do? I'll think better of the promises that I made concerning blessing them. And those nations that are not serving Me, that I'm going to bring calamity on, if they should relent, if they should repent and turn to Me, I'll relent of that calamity. See how this was conditional? Israel is never taken captive by Assyria. Judah is never taken captive by Babylon if they obey the Lord. If they don't, then this is what's going to happen. Now, what about this business of the kingdom and Christ establishing His kingdom? Going back to the Old Testament, one of the most interesting accounts, subjectively for me, in the Old Testament is after the Babylonian captivity, we have the exiles in Babylon, among whom are Daniel and his three friends. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are in captivity. And while that's going on, we have King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in control, and he has a dream, and his dream perplexes him. He wants his conjurers, he wants his magicians to answer for him this dilemma about this dream. But he's smart. He doesn't want to give them any nuggets to chew on so that they can kind of work their way in and give him a plausible explanation. He tells them, what I want you to do is tell me the dream that I had and then interpret it. And they're like, nobody can do that. You're asking us to tell you a dream that you had? You're not even telling us what the dream was? And when they were bargaining for time, Nebuchadnezzar had enough. It's time to slay them all. Word gets to Daniel. Daniel sends word to Nebuchadnezzar. and says, you tell him that there is a God in heaven who interprets dreams, and you bring me to him and I'll interpret that for him. Daniel is brought to Nebuchadnezzar and he is told of a dream of a great statue, a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a belly of bronze, legs iron, and feet partly made with iron and partly made with clay. And then all of a sudden a stone cut out of a mountain comes and crushes the feet of that statue so that the whole thing crumbles. And then that stone becomes a great mountain that spreads throughout all the earth. That's impressive. That's incredible. And someone might read that and think, well, I'd have all kind of trouble understanding that too, until you hear the explanation, and then it's just like a light bulb going off. Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. And after you, an inferior kingdom, silver, will come up and essentially replace you. And then a third kingdom will come and replace that one. He's talking about the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And then there's going to be a mighty, mighty empire. So mighty and so strong, but it's going to have some problems within it. It's going to be a divided kingdom, in that the toes of the statue were partly of iron and partly of clay. It's divided. And so when it falls, there's going to be yet another kingdom. And Daniel says, in the days of those kings. Now what's that kingdom? He's established that the Medo-Persian Empire will replace Babylon. Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire will come after that. Then there's this Roman kingdom, this great, mighty kingdom such as never been on the face of the world before. And in the days of those kings, Daniel says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And it will not be left for another kingdom. But it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, yet it will itself endure forever. Daniel, say, when's that kingdom coming? In the days of those kings. What kings? The Roman kings. Oh, so the kingdom is going to come in the days of the Roman kingdom. And exactly what kingdom was controlling Jerusalem when Jesus was born? The Roman kingdom had come into power. And what was the message that Jesus preached while living under that Roman kingdom's rule? Although under law to God by way of the law of Moses, but under Roman rule, what did Jesus preach? In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, the Son of God said, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. There are some who are hearing me say this, Jesus said, who are going to live to see the kingdom come. Now you can turn your television on, Trinity Broadcast, and other religious stations and programming, and you will hear all of these people on television talking about the kingdom coming off in the future and covenant this and covenant that and covenant this. But everything's, oh, that's off in the future. Off in the future. What did Jesus say? Or did he fail when he said this? There are those who are standing here today, he said. And that was 2,000 years ago. And I have made this application as other preachers have before me. If that statement is not true, if the kingdom did not come as Jesus said, then there are people somewhere on this world that actually heard him say that. They were living when he said it. Who can believe it? I know that people lived old ages in the Old Testament, but not during the New Testament era, not by that time. There's nobody on this earth 2,000 years old, and there's nobody who heard the Lord say that. We hear it by faith. We certainly see it on the pages of God's holy word. So one of two things is true. Either the kingdom did not come, and there are people living today who heard Jesus say it, or the kingdom did come and they saw it. Which one do you believe? You believe the one that you can read about in Scripture? Notice something else Daniel prophesied about this kingdom, that it would be given to Christ at His ascension. Daniel talked about that. In Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 13, Daniel said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming and came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, power, and a kingdom. What was that? He ascended up to the Ancient of Days. Not came from, but ascended to the Ancient of Days. And when he did, he was then given a kingdom. Oh, was that the kingdom that he was talking about in Mark 9 and verse 1? Indeed it was. Recall that when Jesus ascended and gave his apostles the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he ascended to the Father. And Luke records in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus said to them in verse 8, you, the apostles, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they gazed intently into the sky while he was going up, behold, two men in white clothing stood next to them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. Follow it now. Daniel says that when the Son of Man ascended to the Father, he was then given a kingdom. We have just now seen from earth's perspective, the eyes of the apostles, the ascension of the Lord. Now, I believe reference was made up here at the Lord's Supper this morning in Matthew 16. You recall something Jesus said in Matthew 16? He said to Simon Peter, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Hold on to that thought, that when John the Baptist preached, what he was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is before the ascension of Christ, of course. This is before his crucifixion. Now, let's jump ahead a little bit. Let's jump ahead about 30 years. The time is about 62 A.D., Paul has written a letter to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae. Barry read from that letter in the scripture reading this morning. And do you see what Paul said some 30 years after Jesus said, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. 30 years later, Paul writes to Christians at Colossae and says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. By the time Paul wrote the Colossian letter, the kingdom was here. And what we see is that there is a very close relationship between the church and the kingdom. That's why I mentioned Acts 1 a minute ago. You have Daniel 7, the prophecy of the ascension of Christ. You have Acts 1, the fulfillment of that prophecy. What took place in Acts chapter 2? The power came upon the apostles by way of the Holy Spirit. They preached the gospel, and what do we find in existence for the first time on the pages of God's holy word? But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. That tells me that Jesus knew that Peter would be around when the kingdom came to bind something and to loose something. And Peter bound and loosed on the day of Pentecost any number of things relative to the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And what do we read from Luke's pen in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41? Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were added to the called out body. They were added to those who would be redeemed, even the apostles. And what we have from this moment forward is the church being preached and the kingdom being preached as they are one and the same. The kingdom, if I'm in the kingdom, I'm in the church. If I'm in the church, Church, I'm in the kingdom. I'm talking New Testament dispensation. As we noted, the kingdom was to come with power, and that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. And as soon as that power had been received, and not just the power to perform miracles, but the power of authority to bind on earth and the things that are already bound in heaven, and to loose on earth the things already loosed in heaven, was demonstrated by the apostles from that point forward. Not just on the day of Pentecost, but from that point forward. What's the bottom line? The bottom line is the Old Testament prophesied of the kingdom to come. Jesus talked about a kingdom coming, and He gave a timeline of sorts as to when it would come in your lifetime. Your lifetime meaning the lifetime of the Jews in the first century. And either the kingdom came or it did not, and we have demonstrated that by at least 62 AD it had come, because Paul wrote about it in the existing sense. He didn't write about it as something off in the future, but as something that had already come to pass. He has transferred us, past tense, into the kingdom of His dear Son. When one obeys the gospel, he is added to the body of Christ, and thus added to the kingdom of Christ and of God. It is amazing indeed that the kingdom has come and did so in the form of the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are just some of the amazing teachings of Jesus that we could look at throughout the gospel. Can you imagine the many other teachings we could deduce, that we could exegete, that we could study? John writes in John 21 and verse 25 that there were many other things that Jesus did and taught, and that if they were written in detail, the world could not contain the books that would be written. Time would fail us to try to examine all that the Lord taught. But not only are His teachings amazing, and we can appreciate that about His teachings, but His teachings are to be believed and they are to be obeyed. In John 3 and in verse 36, we read there that the one who believes is essentially the one who receives eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See the correlation between obedience and belief. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If we have one or more in the audience that needs to obey Him now, would you do so? Because this is the only way that we can be saved. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 8, the writer says that although Jesus was the Son of God, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. If He is the source of eternal salvation to those that obey, then what about those that disobey? Does He save them in their disobedience? We know the answer to that question. So if you're here and you're subject to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never obeyed the gospel to become a child of God and to be added to His kingdom, then why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins? The Lord made a promise in Mark 16:16 that you should take comfort in and know that it's true. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we can certainly help you in obedience to that simple plan of salvation. Maybe you have obeyed that. You've done exactly what the Lord said to be saved, but you find that you're out of duty. You're not walking by faith, and you're not walking in the light. If it is a private matter that you can rectify in repentance and prayer between you and the Lord, then do that. If it is a public matter whereby you need to make public acknowledgement of public wrong, we're here to pray with you and here to pray for you, and to assist you to do that in any way that we possibly can. If you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as we stand and sing.